It's a wonderful morning to be with you today. Do you realize how much grace God has already given us? I don't know if you thought about that when you woke up, but God was caring for you all night. He's brought you here. We're amongst friends, amongst people maybe you don't even know, but if it is a recent arrival for you, if you are a first-time guest, welcome. We're glad you can be with us. We're going to be going to God's Word today because we need to hear from God. And so please open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5 today, that great, wonderful chapter. Now, in that pew Bible in front of you, you can find this on page 1020. And every week we make the same offer. If you do not have an English Bible at home, we would love for you to take home a copy of God's Word so that you can hear God's words and study it for yourself. Now, we're in the third week of a series of messages that we're calling Recalibrate, Thinking Rightly About What Matters Most. And so today we're going to be seeking to think rightly about the gospel. And so today's sermon is called Making the Gospel Clear, which is what Paul sought to do in this text. Now, Paul had strong language for people who did not share the biblical view of the gospel. He spoke in the harshest terms to those who distorted or corrupted the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he said this: "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." Literally, let him be damned, eternally separated from God. There was no stronger language Paul could use to speak about the importance and the purity of the gospel. In fact, it was so important, he repeated that phrase again in the very next verse in Galatians chapter 1. Now, some people will pervert the gospel wrongly in many different ways, but one we see all over the world today is called the prosperity teaching. And this perversion claims that all Christians have a divine right to health, to wealth, and to success. And they say that all these blessings can be yours through positive confessions of faith, and especially if you donate some of your hard-earned money to the preachers, and then God will bestow these blessings upon you. Well, this doesn't just prey on the needy, which it does that, but when the promises don't come, the teachers blame those very people for having insufficient faith, and it destroys the faith of so many and leaves them bankrupt financially. But something far worse than that is that it rejects or avoids the urgent biblical message to all mankind: flee the wrath to come, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so to those prosperity teachers, Paul would say, let them be accursed. Another perversion that's really popular right now is adding the works of so-called justice to the gospel. The gospel demands that everyone repent and believe, but the focus of the justice movement is on alleviating temporal suffering. But it avoids the horrible reality of eternal suffering in hell for rebellion against God. This false gospel distracts people from the true need that they have to be rescued from the coming judgment. To these people who neglect to preach the true gospel, Paul would say, let them be accursed. There's another feel-good version of the gospel. It's one of life improvement. And it says that Jesus can solve your greatest problems. It's really targeting those, they say, who have the problem of self-esteem, that it's too low. They say you can get all of God and all of his benefits without repentance, without depending on grace to live in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel isn't that Jesus comes to make you feel better. It's that he died to pay the debt for your sin and to bring you to God. Now, most gospel perversions today are simply dressed up versions of old errors. They try to look sporty. They try to look smart so that we're drawn to them. But they all share the same problem. They have diverted from the one true gospel that's been entrusted to us and that has been preserved for us in God's Word. And all these other gospels are impotent to save, and so they are accursed. And so I have to ask you the question: do you know and believe the gospel? Is it so precious to you, so familiar to you, that you can instantly smell the faulty gospels that come our way? I wonder if your gospel understanding has diverged from the truth even just a little bit. Because if it does, it could shipwreck your faith and certainly leave you discouraged and confused. We're going to begin our recalibration today by reading God's word. And so if you're able, I do invite you to stand and follow along as we read 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And this is Holy Scripture. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, they present three testimonies. Three testimonies so that you will trust in and take your stand in the gospel. The point of this is that you will find yourself firmly fixed in the gospel in a place of joy and understanding. So the first testimony is the testimony of the church in verses 1 and 2. Then there's a testimony of the scriptures in verses 3 and 4. And then there's a testimony of reliable witnesses in verse 5. And this testimony actually goes on to the end of that section through verse 11. But we're just going to limit our study today to verse 5. So this first testimony, the church, in this first two verses, it's really more of an implicit direction of pointing to this testimony. But it begins in verse 1. And Paul wants to make absolutely clear what the most important thing in life is. The gospel. Now, many problems were facing these Corinthian believers. If you read the letter, it's got loads of problems that would make us cringe. And yet Paul was confident that what they needed most was to recalibrate according to the gospel, which is why he saved this for the last part of this letter. To get just even a half a degree off the true gospel will lead to serious problems, and that's what happened in the Corinthian church. Paul had explained before in another letter to the Galatians who taught him the gospel that he was presenting to them. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he said this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You can't get any higher than that. That is the ultimate authority. It had come directly to Paul as Jesus Christ met with him and taught him the gospel. Then Paul went on to say in chapter 2 of Galatians that after about 14 years of ministry, he went to the apostles in Jerusalem because he wanted to make sure what he was preaching was the gospel that they had received. He wanted to make sure he was aligned with them. And they affirmed that his gospel was, in fact, their gospel. It was the same gospel they preached. In fact, it was the same gospel that is treasured by all the churches. Now, the word gospel means good news. And it was used for a variety of different things, but typically in this time was reserved for big good news. And this is what the gospel is. It is news, verifiable facts. And these facts are exceptionally good, delightful, freeing. And in fact, there's no greater news. There's not a better message you can hear than the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Here's the gospel. It begins with truth about our God. And God is a sovereign creator. All that exists was created by God. All that we are is designed to bring us to have a personal relationship with God, a God that we are to love, that we are to serve, that we are to enjoy endlessly in fellowship with Him one day. But as creator, He owns and rules everything. And so we owe Him absolute allegiance, obedience, and worship. The sovereign God is holy. He's perfectly and absolutely holy. He cannot commit evil and He does not approve of evil. And since He is evil, He requires us to be holy as well. Since God is holy, I'm sorry about that, let me say that again. Since He is holy, He requires us to be holy as well. Thank you for cueing me with the facial expressions. I'm seeing if you're awake, right? So God is sovereign, God is holy. But the gospel also tells us the truth about humanity. Humanity is sinful. Now, according to Romans 3:23, it's not just collectively as a humanity we do bad things, but individually all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't do acts of kindness, but what it does mean is everything we do is tainted by sin. It is not pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In fact, we live in a state of perpetual hostility and rebellion against God until He changes our hearts. The truth is that sin demands a penalty. A holy and just God demands that all sin be punished by eternal death. Now, simply changing your behavior cannot solve your sin problem, and it cannot take away sin's consequences. Now, this news is hard, but it's true, and you need to hear it because the good news is coming, and it sounds so good in light of what we've just heard. What you need to hear is the truth about Jesus Christ. He is both Lord and Savior. And so justice demands that there be death for sin. But God in His mercy provided a way to satisfy justice and give mercy to sinners by providing a Savior who paid the penalty for sin when He Himself died in the place of sinners. You see, Christ's death satisfies the demands of justice. And Christ's life of perfect obedience satisfies the demands for a holy sacrifice. No one else is qualified to do what Jesus did. Now, this is exceedingly good news. But more than knowing about it, you must act on it. You see, true faith is always accompanied by repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God that you are sinful. It confesses your sins to God, acknowledging what you deserve is right. But the repentant person makes a conscious decision to live by faith, to trust God, to turn from sin continually, and pursue Christ in a life of glad obedience. Now, true faith trusts that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for forgiveness of sins. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That is the gospel. That is good news, and it demands a response. Acts 17, verse 30. The time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Have you repented? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, why don't you do that today? Why not even now, where you sit? Turn to God, confess, and receive the forgiveness He has for you. Now, when Paul said, I preach the gospel to you, what he literally said was, I gospel the gospel to you. I'm making the good news good by presenting the whole thing to you. He made it gospel good by his words as well as his works. And by his body language, by his tone of voice, by his facial expressions, whatever it took, he wanted to adorn the gospel with his very life so people would see this is even better than what Paul is making it out to be. And so, Christian, we have the good news and it shines out of us. We gospel the gospel like Paul with words and with works. A gospel people lives the gospel and rejoices in it, as we will do today around the Lord's table. As Paul continues in verses 1 and 2, he presents four crucial truths that he wants to remind the Corinthians of. First, he says, I preach to you. The gospel was so important that Paul traveled hundreds of miles to tell them the gospel so he could gospel it to them. Secondly, this is the gospel which they received. It impacted them so much. It brought them from death to life. They were born again and they responded in genuine repentance and faith. And thirdly, it is the gospel on which you have taken your stand. The genuineness of the conversion was seen that they kept believing in spite of their ongoing struggles that they continued to work through. And fourthly, there in verse 2, he says, it is the gospel by which you are being saved. In other words, there's ongoing salvation from sin that we experience, and it all points to this great day, our final salvation, when we will meet the Lord. And all our sin will be removed and we'll be perfected and able to think and act in ways that honor God all the time. These four truths together says that the gospel is totally comprehensive. It's not the ABC of your faith. The gospel is the A to Z. It is the solution to all the problems in this church and in our world today. We're more sophisticated, we like to think of ourselves. We're more technologically advanced than these people. But the gospel is a solution to every problem, even in our advanced world today. You see, the gospel is more than just spiritual milk. You don't outgrow the gospel. It is the oxygen that keeps us alive spiritually. Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, some might stumble over that second half of verse 2, where he says, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, only those who hold on to this message will be saved. It's about perseverance, persevering to the end. Now, here's the reality. No Christian can lose their salvation because salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus himself said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Try breaking the grip of our Almighty Savior. Not one person, not 1,000 legions of demons could break that grip on you. Christ has you, and so it is his holding you fast that causes you to hold fast to the message. Now, Paul was confident these Corinthians were believers. He uses the present tense in verse 2. He says, if you hold to the message, or since you are holding fast to the gospel even now. I have to ask you again, are you right now holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him even now for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you believing God that all of his promises will be fulfilled for you in Jesus Christ, including eternal life? Is the gospel good news to your soul today? If it's not, you may be believing in vain. This is when your belief is worthless, when it amounts to nothing, because what you believe in is the wrong thing. Jesus gave many warnings about believing in vain, and one of the most sobering is in Matthew 7:21 through 23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Those are sobering, heartbreaking words. Faithful church attender, is this you? In what is your faith and trust? If it's not in Jesus Christ, be careful. Examine your heart. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. His first testimony was one that was shared by all the churches. Even verse 11, Paul said, "Whether it is I or they, the other apostles, we proclaim the same thing and you believe the same message." Paul begins to transition to a second testimony, a testimony so that you will trust in, take your stand in the gospel. It's the testimony of the scriptures. Now, Paul had passed on to them one gospel, and he said it was the most important thing. Most important means of highest priority, greatest urgency. It means it's a message that is to be highly treasured, celebrated, proclaimed, and protected. The question is, what about this gospel is so important that it leads all other news or messages? Well, verses 3 and 4 give us facts about Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. All these testify that the message of the gospel is trustworthy. This isn't personal opinion. It is absolute truth. This is truth like you cannot breathe underwater. Or if you stare at the sun, you will go blind. Except it's far more consequential that we guard these truths. Because it addresses our greatest need, which is that you be reconciled to God. So the gospel is of first and utmost importance. First, Jesus died according to the scriptures. Now, history verifies facts about the gospel message. But our faith doesn't rest on history, extra-biblical accounts. It rests on the scriptures. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing. And not hearing extra-biblical sources. It comes by hearing through the word of Christ. So saving faith doesn't merely believe these events occurred. The demons believe these events occurred, but they are not saved. Saving faith embraces the biblical meaning, the significance behind these events. And ultimately, it trusts in the person, Jesus Christ. And he is verified by these acts and facts. So the scriptures testify about these gospel truths. Paul preaches in Acts 26. He's standing before King Agrippa, his royal courts. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. He appeals to the scriptures. Listen to what he says. "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul didn't tell King Agrippa, "Go check the Roman documents. Go look at their records. You'll find out this is true." He said, "The scriptures testify this," because it's a far more powerful testimony. The death, the burial, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found throughout the Old Testament. It was God's idea from the very beginning. But the first fact is not merely that Jesus died. That's a fact. It's attested in many sources. The fact is that Jesus died for our sins. Those are three glorious words. For means standing in the place of. So sinner, you are made right with God when Christ is your substitute. How can God justify ungodly people without compromising his own righteousness? Our society would not tolerate a magistrate that stood in front of a guilty criminal and just said, "I forgive you, go home and take care of your family." That magistrate would be disbarred. It would be a travesty of justice. But when Christ died, the wrath that every repentant sinner was supposed to have endured forever in the lake of fire was poured out on Christ. You see, Christ, as a substitute, bore the penalty for sin. That's how Christ died for our sins. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? It happened according to the scriptures. 700 years before Christ died, Isaiah 53 verse 5 said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And then Isaiah 53 verse 6 explains that to die for our sins means that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The gospel isn't just a moving, emotional account of sacrifice. It is the good news that in his death, Christ Jesus became the substitute for sinners that deserve the full weight of God's wrath. Now, he didn't just deflect that wrath. He extinguished it completely. He totally satisfied the demands of justice. This is the glorious doctrine that we call propitiation or satisfaction. We sang about it this morning. God was satisfied by Christ. It says this in Romans 3 verse 25, that Jesus was put forward by God as a propitiation or a satisfaction by his blood, and he is to be received by faith. Now, there are many today who claim this makes God sound severe. Morbid, that he would require the death of an innocent victim, even his own son. They will turn away in disgust. They disdain the clear teaching of Scripture as divine child abuse. But Hebrews 9:22 explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what happened on that cross when Jesus died was appalling. But the severity of that punishment we see being meted out on Christ shows how vile sin is. But faith trusts that Christ is a sufficient substitute. He alone can satisfy the demands of justice. It's a fact that Christ died for our sins, and it is in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4 gives the next testimony, the next part of the testimony of the scriptures. It's that he was buried. Now, when I first read this, I think that seems unnecessary. Is that really essential to the gospel? We talk about he died, but what about this burial? Why is this here? Well, it's of particular importance because it punctuates the fact that he really died. He was placed in the grave of a rich man, exactly like Isaiah 53 verse 9 foretold. The burial is a vital part of the gospel because it says it historically happened and it's verifiable. Now, unlike myths and legends, Jesus' death was seen by many witnesses. It was verified by professional executioners. They wouldn't take a man off the cross unless he was really dead. And his burial was sealed by the highest Roman authority, and it was guarded by the best trained soldiers of the day. But this isn't the end of the story. Verse 4 continues in what makes this good news. Just as Christ's death was literal, so now he makes an astounding claim that the resurrection is also literal. It's bodily. It says he was raised on the third day. Now, 1 Corinthians is the longest letter in the New Testament. Chapter 15 is the longest chapter of all the letters in the New Testament. And so the length clues us into the fact that this is really important teaching. All of chapter 15 deals with the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And it's so crucial that we believe this, that Paul said in verses 17 and 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still dead in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." If we're wrong, there is no hope for anyone. We are still dead in our sins. But verse 20 of chapter 15 sweeps away all hopelessness. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. back in verse 4, almost the same wording. That word raised uses a verbal tense that highlights this was a historical fact that has an ongoing impact throughout history. Jesus was not raised only to die again like poor Lazarus. He was raised by God to immortality and to an eternally glorified body. One day we will see his physical body. But he was raised on the third day, which is a common expression of the time that simply means the next day plus one. By then, the body was in an irreversible state of decay. It proved that he was dead. Now, what we call the third day today wasn't a day of disgust over decay. It's rather Sunday for us, and it became the Lord's Day for the early church. They met on this day because it was a day to honor the risen Lord. It's not just a morning worship service. It is a day given to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, Paul brings in that this happened according to the scriptures. Now, what's interesting is the Old Testament has many prophecies about his death and burial, but there are only a few that talk about his resurrection, which leads us to understand when Paul talked about the scriptures, what he has in mind are, in fact, the Gospels. At this time, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark were in circulation. They were spreading out through Christendom. And in both these Gospels, in three separate times, Jesus foretells about his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Paul was saying, look at these documents. They are scripture like the Old Testament. And Jesus himself said he would be raised just as we believe. And so the appeal to scripture means that the truth of this event is not, again, based on extra biblical information or evidence. It rests fully on scripture's testimony. This is all that we need. Now, the good news shouts loudest in the resurrection, doesn't it? But what does the resurrection mean? Just that our hero rose? Listen to what scripture says about the meaning of the resurrection. Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. The resurrection earns Christ ultimate supremacy over all things and deserves ultimate supreme worship. Deserves our life as a humble sacrifice to live out for his honor and his glory. You see, the resurrection vindicated that everything Jesus said and everything he did is true. You can trust it. It means his lordship must be recognized and honored. But it also gives us believers unshakable assurance, not only for our forgiveness, but that we too will be resurrected with a physical body one day, without corruption or decay, without sin. Now, there's been so much we've already seen, but there's one more testimony we're going to look at. A testimony to help you trust in and take your stand in the gospel. And it's a testimony of reliable witnesses. I like how Charles Spurgeon talked about the testimony of reliable witnesses. He said this: the gospel is something like an illustrated newspaper. The preacher's words are like the letterpress, but the pictures are the living men and women who form our churches. And like when people take up such a newspaper, they very often don't read the letterpress. They look at the pictures. And so in the church, outsiders may not come to hear the preacher, but they will always consider, observe, criticize the lives of the members. The witnesses matter, and how you live matters. Now, the facts presented here in verses 3 and 4 are substantiated by all of verses 5 through 11. This is proof. It's not just one, not just 12, but hundreds of people could verify the bodily resurrection of Jesus as Jesus said it would happen. Paul is basically saying, if you don't believe me, go and talk to them. Paul invited scrutiny. He welcomed the fact checkers of the day, and he still does today. Now, Paul was saying these people are easy to find. They were dispersed throughout the Roman world, and they weren't quiet about their faith. It says in Acts 17, verse 6, the opponents of the gospel were complaining because the world had been turned upside down by the gospel. There was an abundance of witnesses who were willing to testify. And in fact, many testified to the point of their own death. Now, verse 5 introduces us to the first two witnesses. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the first witness is Cephas. Now, this is an Aramaic name for the man known as Simon, who many are more familiar with. He is Peter, the rock. Now, when Jesus' life was on the line, when he's being attacked and beaten, Peter was in the courtyard watching it, and he angrily denied any association with the Lord. And Luke tells us that Jesus and Peter, their eyes met. And at that moment, Peter knew what he had done. He cowardly denied knowing his Savior, and he laughed and he wept bitterly. So the Peter we meet after the resurrection is a complete disaster. Not one we would hold up as a hero of the faith. But everything changed when Christ appeared physically to Peter. Now, Jesus didn't appear to Peter because Peter deserved it the most. It's most likely because Peter needed it the most. The change from the cowardly Peter into that powerful, bold, courageous preacher in Acts is only explainable if Jesus physically appeared to him. Then the Holy Spirit took that appearance and that reality, and he emboldened all the apostles to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection appearance was essential to the transformation we see in Cephas and also the 12. The 12 is just a name for those apostles. Judas has taken his life. There's only 11 left, but they still were called the 12. It's that collective group of those disciples that Jesus called. Now, like Peter, these disciples were full of fear after the crucifixion. Do you remember they were hiding behind locked doors? They're trying to sneak around early in the morning to not get caught. But when they saw Jesus, their transformation begins. Now, by the time Paul wrote this, the 12 were known to be courageous, capable, and honest men. They were qualified in any court of law to be witnesses. They even suffered terrible deaths because they were certain these things were true. Not one of them renounced the gospel or wavered in his confidence that these things happened. That's how real the gospel is. So the gospel is the unrivaled good news that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died for my sins. He died for your sins. And he was buried. And he was raised. He is eternally victorious over all his enemies. And for those who trust in him, there's no longer any condemnation, but only everlasting joy. So friend, I have to ask you, have you seriously considered these three testimonies? The church, the scriptures, the reliable witnesses? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the risen Savior? Do you believe this truth and order your life according to it? Will you submit to his lordship, trusting his grace to give you the strength to obey and love him? If you will, the scripture testifies, you will be saved. And you will be able to take your stand in the gospel and live in a manner worthy of the Lord. I want to invite our worship team to come back up, and we're going to prepare for the Lord's table. The song we're going to sing reminds us that the gospel is something we ought to gospel with our lives and our words. It is God's glorious cause we've been brought into, and it really does empower us. It gives us the confidence to make Jesus known wherever we are. So let's pray that God would make Jesus famous here in Lincoln.